Matthew 24, 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Just ask for your blessing on these next moments, Father. Again, as I've already asked, that your Son will be glorified, that we will understand this passage and how it relates to our lives right now as we look to Christ. In his name, amen. When I chose Matthew a couple of years ago, I knew that I would eventually get to the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, and maybe one of the top five most disputed passages in all of Scripture, especially as to how it relates to end time. So as we begin this passage, I want to let you know these next couple weeks I might disappoint you. I might not interpret this according to your, what we call eschatology, your view of the end times. But I will try to be honest with the Scripture and let you know sometimes when there are a few interpretations, all of which could be true, and we may hold to one, but we don't lose fellowship over it. Or we're not going to die on that one because there are godly people who might disagree. And so I'm sorry if you want me to, you know, like put a stake in the ground and say this is the way it's got to be, and you're not a Christian if you disagree with me. But especially this deals with what we call the millennium. Now the millennium is not the name of a spaceship in a galaxy far, far away. It is the thousand-year reign that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, tell us about. And a lot of people, all of us, have to interpret this passage and then try to figure out what it's saying about Jesus' return and the millennium. So here's the way I want to kind of at least introduce you to all those things. The millennium refers to the period of thousand-year reign of Jesus mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. The exact timing and nature of what is meant by the millennium is debated between three viewpoints. You've probably heard them. They are called amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. This passage, which is notoriously difficult to interpret, has been the source of debate among three eschatological. Eschatological just means end times. So I have increased your theological learning with that word. Three eschatological schools of thought. Now this passage is referring to Revelation chapter 20. Not Matthew 24, but Matthew 24 is hard to interpret in its how it relates to end times also. Three schools of thought: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. The different eschatologies associated with the millennium relate to the timing of the return of Christ regarding the thousand years and what is the precise nature of the millennium. Amillennialists do not expect a future literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, but rather view it as Jesus' reign with his saints during the time between his two comings, his first advent and his second advent. And so they would They would think of it more kind of just as the kingdom that we're living in now. And they would have what's considered a negative view that Jesus is reigning, but things are going downhill. Or, well, maybe kind of both uphill and downhill. Jesus' reign increases while sin increases. And so there may be these dual times, but Jesus' reign increases until finally the end comes, he returns, and then he ushers in the eternal state. And so in that way, it would be more positive. Postmillennialists believe Jesus returns after a literal, or after the millennium, so as a golden age when the majority of the world has converted to Christianity. And so that would be the more positive thinking of kind of this metaphorical millennium, and then Jesus returns at the end of it. Premillennialists believe Christ returns before the millennium, preceded by a period of intense tribulation that Revelation talks about. Now, premillennialists, as you may know, can then be divided into two camps. What's called historical premillennialism, where there's not a pre-tribulational rapture, there is a tribulation, and then Jesus returns, sets up his thousand-year kingdom, and then makes the new heaven and the new earth. Pre-tribulational premillennialists believe there is a rapture where Jesus comes and takes every Christian who's on the earth at that time. That is what our church officially holds to in its doctrinal statement. And then there's a seven-year literal tribulation. Jesus then returns to wipe out the Antichrist, has his thousand-year reign on the earth, and then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I took a few minutes to explain those things to you to tell you this. Many, many people are very, very preoccupied with eschatological views. A lot of people have based their whole preaching ministry on that. You can find them on YouTube. We used to have a guy who came to our church in Ohio. His name was Jimmy DeYoung. Maybe some of you have heard that. He was actually a correspondent in Jerusalem and a godly man, but that's all he ever preached on. And it seems like sometimes, maybe not the one I've mentioned, but maybe sometimes those who are really, really interested in that, that's all they ever talk about. That's all they ever think about. They can't preach an exegetical sermon on any text without somehow taking it to how maybe even something they've read in the newspaper about something that's going on is related to what God is going to be doing in the end times. And maybe by the tone of the way I've said that, you would think that you would maybe already gather that I think maybe sometimes that's a bit unwise. Okay? They're brothers and sisters in Christ, those who might be preoccupied with eschatology, but I think sometimes there is an overemphasis on that. And so I want to be generous, but I don't agree with the overemphasis on that. And the reason I tell you that is to say that many, many people probably could go into Matthew 24 and 25, and that's how they're looking at it. I mean, they're like Sherlock Holmes with every word, everything Jesus says, trying to think, okay, how is this proving, maybe even what I've already decided, is about the end times? Okay, I've spent now almost 10 minutes introducing this to say that the signs of the end of the age draw our hearts to Jesus, but might not necessarily be the end all that give us our absolute eschatological theology. I will try to be honest with the scripture as we go and maybe give some hints as to where I believe this does help us, but I don't want these next few weeks as we're in Matthew 24 and 25 to just simply be proving a particular eschatological view. The Olivet Discourse begins with a reminder that until Jesus returns, we live in the reality of sin, deception, and disaster. But the one who came to address those realities for us personally and determines the future will ultimately come to make all things right. And this shapes our current hope. So here's a division of the next two chapters. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 41, God's coming judgment of rebellion against him in the future. Chapter 24, verse 42 through chapter 25, verse 13, the importance of being ready for this time of judgment. And then chapter 25, verses 14 to 46, what this readiness looks like for disciples. As I've said, Christian debate this text using it to try to prove premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, or there's another one that I didn't even mention. It's called preterism. Maybe some of you have heard that. And those who hold to this view would believe that everything that Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25 happened before 70 AD when the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. And whether there's a pre-tribulational rapture. So they use these verses to debate all those things. And I'm going to tell you now, you can hold to any of those views, and I still hold you a brother or a sister in Jesus. I've heard people when they hear that someone holds a different eschatological view, like they call them a heretic. I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? Godly people who are totally within the scope of orthodoxy. I'm not talking about the Mormons here. I'm not talking about people, you know, who deny the virgin birth. I'm talking about people who are totally fundamental in the theological most important things. They might disagree on what has always been disagreed on because for whatever reason, God left some of these things for a bit vague for us to interpret. And so you're a brother or a sister if you disagree with me on this. And again, I'm going to quote David Platt here, and here's kind of how I'm going to interpret this text in a moment. David Platt says, as we approach one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament, a chapter where Jesus foretells the future and talks about the end of the world, there's a danger that we will miss truths that will affect our eternity because we are preoccupied with trying to discern details that may or may not be answered in the text. And to that I say amen. Jesus' primary goal is not to answer our questions about every single detail of the end times, but rather to prepare us for whatever the future may hold, this week, this month, this year, the next 10 years, or the next 10 billion years. Amen. And so now with those preliminary statements, which may have caused a bit of consternation in some minds, let's look at the text. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus' foretelling of the destruction of the temple signals the end of the old covenant and his superiority and also God's historical design. Verse 1, and by the way, this still happens on Tuesday. We've been stuck on the Tuesday of Holy Week now for a couple of chapters, but there's a lot going on here, okay? So this is the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus left the temple in verse 1. This is symbolic, I believe, as he has told the scribes and Pharisees in the previous chapter, your house is going to be left to you desolate. That's prefiguring and anticipating the destruction of the temple. This is symbolic. It's almost like, here's God's presence in the temple, and now he's leaving. And that actually is something that happens in Ezekiel chapter 10. Leaves the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now the road from Jerusalem to Bethany, which is where Jesus was staying during Holy Week, would have afforded a great view of all of Jerusalem, but then especially the temple complex, which was magnificent. The temple at this point reflected the reconstruction work of Herod the Great, which began in 20 BC. So a little bit of history of the temple. Solomon built it originally. A wonderful, beautiful depiction of where God met with his people. It was destroyed by Babylon in between 605 and 586 when Judah came back 7 years later. They rebuilt the temple. It was not nearly what it was like in Solomon's day. And this is kind of Herod's improvement on that to make it more grandiose. Very impressive. You may have seen pictures if you've got an ESV study Bible. It kind of gives you an artist's rendering of what it may have looked like. And maybe the disciples were thinking of chapter 23, 38 that I've already mentioned when Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, your house is left to you desolate. And maybe this also reflects their persistent misunderstanding, because at that time, Orthodox Jews believed that the Messiah was simply going to come and just destroy his enemies and reign right then. And somehow it would be connected to what was already there in Israel's worship, including the temple. And so they're like, wait a minute, what's Jesus saying and how is this relating to him establishing his kingdom? And so they're saying to Jesus, look how impressive the temple is. Verse 2, he answered them, you see all these, do you not? What he means by all these is the temple itself and what made it up, the whole temple complex, everything that was around there. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as I've mentioned several times, this is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem around 40 years later when Titus comes, the Roman leader, and destroys Jerusalem. And then, I mean, you can read stories about what they did to the temple. And these gigantic, gigantic bricks, I mean, you know, like Stonehenge-type bricks, those huge bricks, tons and tons, completely destroyed. And so Jesus is saying that these are all going to be thrown down. And this prophetic statement emphasizes, I believe, not only that he's a prophet and what he says is going to come true, but also there's indication, we talked about this in the last chapter, that in him, the old covenant is obsolete. You don't need the temple. You don't need the priests. You don't need the sacrifices. Any of the ones that Leviticus mentions at the beginning. You don't need any of these things. You need the one who is the absolute fulfillment of them all for God to accept you. Because of what he's done in his life and his death, his resurrection, and faith in him alone. That's a wonderful reality. That the center of the way to be made right with God is not in a place. It's in a person. He's better. And then also he's going to connect this in the rest of the chapter here to the end of the age. Now look at verses 3 through 8. As the end of the age draws near, sin and destruction will continue and eventually increase. We must recognize, first of all, interpretive difficulties, as I've already mentioned numerous times, and variations. And you see in your notes, it says ours, and what I mean by that is mine, okay? So the quote in ours is my interpretation, so ours, is that the things Jesus says will happen characterize the whole age between his two comings, but in some way will increase as his return draws near. So here are the four options. The first is in the rest of these verses, in verses 3 through 8. The first option is chapter 24 is concerned exclusively with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30 is Jesus' exaltation in heaven. And so that would actually be what I mentioned is the preterist view, and many people believe that Jesus' second coming is not a literal coming to the earth. It's kind of just this idea that he's exalted in heaven, and that happens kind of somehow related to the destruction of the temple. That's called preterism, and they believe that everything Jesus says in these chapters happened before 70 AD. I don't agree with that. I think that is the least likely of any of the eschatological options. But again, if I remember, let me just tell you this aside. When we were leaving California and searching for a church to pastor at, one of the churches that had contacted me was a church plant in Las Vegas. That would have been fascinating. And when I guess made it through the first round, and then the second round, it was a phone conversation, and all they wanted to do was talk about preterism. And finally, I'm like, you know, I'm not on the same page as you guys, so I'll be praying for you to find someone who fits with you. But it was an interesting conversation. But I say all that to, again, say they're Christians, right? They just don't agree on some things that have been puzzling for a long time. Here's the second option. All of chapter 24 and then these verses 3 through 8 is concerned with the second coming of Jesus in judgment. The third option is the sermon combines the destruction, so that option would be like nothing here is going to happen soon after Jesus ascends. I don't agree with that either. I believe kind of there's a both, a mixture. The third option is the sermon combines the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age in such a way that the near event, the destruction of the temple, serves as a symbol of the more distant event. This would fit in with all of the other eschatological views. So, therefore, again, I have in quotes here, our interpretation is that Jesus doesn't... So that's what I believe. I believe Jesus is talking about near events to when he was here. But they also, or it's kind of like you're looking at mountains and you're seeing mountains, and there are some that are closer, there are some that are further away, but they're all saying something about what's going to happen. And the near events Jesus is talking about are also, they're going to happen physically, but they're prefiguring the final fulfillment of all of that. And so therefore, our interpretation is that. But then also, I believe, and so this may be where we have some disagreements, I believe Jesus does not have the rapture in view. Now, I believe other places in Scripture do teach a pre-tribulational rapture. Again, not everyone agrees on that. Not a lot of, like, my favorite theologians agree on that. But I believe it does. Revelation does not have the church on the earth at all, I don't believe. And so that would be an indication. Revelation 10 is another indication that there's a pre-tribulational rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 could be interpreted one of two ways, but I believe it leaves room for a pre-tribulational rapture. And so I do believe, kind of like classic Baptist dispensational theology that was really, Dallas Theological Seminary that was really big on this in the 20th century, I'm totally comfortable with that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, a seven-year tribulation, Jesus' return, and a millennium, kind of what we've all been taught for many, many years. But I don't believe that Jesus has the rapture in view here. It is about when he really does return to earth for the second coming. So I hope I've said those things with enough generosity that if you may have some different nuances in your own eschatological theology, that we're still brothers and sisters and can serve together in our church family. But the way we're going to interpret this is that the things Jesus mentions in both chapters here, but particularly in verse 14, where we'll be for the next couple of weeks, would happen at some point between AD around 33 and AD 70. But then also, some of these things continue, they characterize the age, and then also they're going to ramp up before Jesus comes again. So now verse 3, as we look at these specific verses. The desire to know when Jesus will come after the preceding verses preoccupies the disciples. So verse 3 says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is across what's called the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. And you can even go there now, and it affords a wonderful panoramic view of Jerusalem. Obviously more modern buildings, but you can still see a lot of the old ones, and therefore would have afforded a view of the temple. So the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when are these things going to be? When is not one stone going to be left on top of another? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And when they are talking about the coming, they're not talking about Jesus after a period of a couple thousand years returning. I mean, they're wanting it to happen immediately. We see that even in Acts chapter 1, even as he's risen from the dead and he's about to ascend, they're still thinking that right then and there is when he's coming to establish his kingdom. And they mention the end of the age here. The end of the age is used 6 times in the New Testament, 5 of which are in Matthew. And the end of the age looks to final judgment, the Messiah reigning, and the consummation of all things when God makes all things right. Now, I believe that this is fascinating. Hebrews 9:26 sees the cross as marking the beginning of the end of the age. Hebrews 9:26 says this, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the cross marks the beginning of the end of the age, but now it is a long period of what's being mentioned here in these verses characterizing this age. But the disciples were thinking in terms of immediacy and how the temple's destruction fit in with their views of immediate Messiah reign. Luke 19:11. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there's my proof, right? They believed that Jesus was coming in power immediately to be the long-awaited reigning Messiah. They didn't understand that the kingdom that he brought in was a spiritual kingdom in which we are participants, that he will one day finalize and make physical, but it hasn't happened yet. They weren't envisioning a distant return following his death, resurrection, ascension, and then a long period. And so they're preoccupied with that because, obviously, we know they had this misunderstanding. And then verses 4 through 8, this is where we will be the rest of our time. Jesus outlines several events and categories that precede his return, which have happened, are happening, and will intensify. And I believe that this is where this comes into our daily lives and how we respond in faithfulness and faith and obedience and worship. John MacArthur says this, and so John MacArthur would very much be kind of where we would agree with his, the way he views end times things. And he says, these things are all signs of Jesus' coming, but they indicate only the certainty of judgment, not its time. Such signs characterize the entire period between his resurrection and second coming. And then I've added this, I believe they do occur in some way before 70 AD, when Jerusalem's destroyed, but they also continue to characterize the age, and they will increase. And now someone who's a really good student would say, okay, how are they going to increase? Are they going to increase, kind of ramp up, and then the rapture happens, and then they're going to increase even more during the tribulation, and then Jesus comes? And I would say, yes. And so I believe that's true, but I don't believe that it means that we can necessarily say, when we view the increase of these things, oh, I'm going to pick a date, as many, many have done over the years. And also, the increase, maybe even if we look back at the history of the church, we would see waves, right? Sometimes there's an increase, and somebody's got to be saying, oh, man, Jesus has got to be coming now. And then there's a long period, tens of years or even centuries, where he hasn't come yet. And so sometimes we would see some of these peaks and valleys of that, which we believe could also characterize the way these things happen. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul says this, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so my interpretation of these having had happened, characterizing the end of the age, but then also somehow increasing before Jesus returns, fit with either historic premillennialism, people who don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, or I even knew someone when I was at my church in Ohio who believed in a mid-tribulational rapture. There are Christians who believe in that. That the Christians, that the church will endure the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Or this could fit with a pre-tribulational rapture premillennialism. It would fit with either of those. These realities have great significance, though, for our lives. So let's set those things aside and realize what these say to us in the moment. This is God's design, and we are his, and he is ours. And so finally, I've spent 29 minutes in my sermon so far giving you those things. But in these last however many minutes, I really want this to be applicational as to how what Jesus says is going to happen strikes us. So first of all, religious deception must be guarded against. Got some nods, right? Religious deception must be guarded against. Verse 4, he says, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, the disciples obviously didn't understand this totally because they're thinking, they couldn't quite compute how people were going to come in Jesus' name when Jesus is there reigning as the Messiah. Get it? But they weren't understanding that there was going to be a period of time when he was gone, even though he had told them some of these things. And so these ones that Jesus is talking about could say that they were Christ himself. And I think Jewish history would tell us that between around 30 AD and 70 AD, there would be those who would have come to claim to have been the Messiah, and maybe even before Jesus' time. That doesn't happen as much now as maybe it would have happened at that point, where people are actually coming saying, "I am Jesus himself." Although sometimes you look at these cults that you know go on in the generations of our history, even in the United States, and some people even make those claims. But even if it's someone not necessarily saying, "I am the Son of God," they're coming in his name as if they were his messengers. And then they gather these people to himself, giving false teaching, and they lead many astray, as he says. Would-be deliverers have appeared in every age, and we would maybe even see that this could even increase as the time of Jesus' second coming draws near. And as I mentioned, we don't see it as much in our time, but this speaks to any religious deception. And so it's not necessarily someone, as I said, just coming and saying, "I am Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm Jesus himself in the flesh." It could be any religious deception that takes believers down a path that could really, really harm them. Or takes people being led astray, as Jesus says, who aren't believers, who may be part of a church system, or the false teaching gets a hold of them and takes them down a path of real destruction. And I don't need to tell you that it's all over the place. I mean, it's outside Christian circles, certainly, in the cults that are around, but it's also inside Christian circles. Just enough biblical truth with enough false teaching mixed in for somebody to say, "Oh yeah, that tastes really good," and it totally leads them down a path of harm. And so that is one of the reasons we've got to be Bible students, sola scriptura type of people who measure everything that we're being taught against the words of Scripture. And as I've mentioned, I believe it's going to increase. And so maybe not necessarily someone saying, "I am the Christ," right before Jesus comes, although maybe that will happen, that will increase, but just the preponderance of religious deception. Then number two, verses 6 and 7, wars, conflicts among nations, and natural disasters continue to occur. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And I believe Jesus, that even as Jesus is talking, that this is something that has characterized the age, right? And again, will increase before he comes again. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And I would imagine Christians could have interpreted World War I and said, "Well, the end's got to be coming. I mean, how in the world could the world be at war with each other?" And then World War II, same thoughts. And then, you know, like you read the news and China has got stations in Cuba where they're spying on the United States and people are so against each other and nuclear capacity and all those things. The end has got to be close, right? And people have been saying that throughout the ages. It hasn't happened yet, but Jesus is saying it will characterize the age and increase. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. I believe this speaks to an interesting fact that relates to the end times, relates to why Jesus came in the first place and the whole scope of redemptive history. We go all the way back to the Tower of Babel when mankind, God confuses their languages and makes it that these nations then have opposition to each other. And this has been going on for all of these ages. One of the glories of the gospel is that Jesus is going to come to make all of these things right, and he's going to bring to himself, as verse 14 will indicate to us next week, those from every tribe and language and tongue and nation who are being depicted here as at war with each other. They will have peace with God, and representatives from them will have peace with God and each other as the gospel takes hold. And we even see the first fruits of that now, don't we? In places like Ukraine, where the Gustafsons are even going into a war zone and there are people who have a transcendent citizenship. Kingdom against kingdom, verse 7. Then verse 7 also says, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Again, we see this characterizing the age. Alaska is a good place to preach this, right? 1964, the great one. Some of the ones that we have every now and then. And so earthquakes, natural disasters, famines across the world that are depicting the brokenness that sin has caused. That happened at some point in the near future after Jesus says these things. Characterize the age, but will increase as his return draws near. And again, you know, what do I mean by his return draws near? Are we talking about months? Or are we talking about just general observation that his return is drawing near? All of these portray the results of sin and human relationship in the world and in nature because of the fall. They have continued to occur. They will intensify and will only be made right when Jesus returns. And so therefore, in verse 8, recognizing these realities shapes our perspectives on current and future circumstances. Jesus says in verse 8, all of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And I believe what he means here is that when the real tribulation does happen, it is going to be infinitely worse than some of the signs that we look at out in society. I was just reading in Revelation earlier this week, and you know, a lot of people have the little bug, demon-like things that are shown to be flying around. And some people say, well, this could be helicopters. I personally believe that God is powerful enough to unleash real demons on this world. Or it could be helicopters. I have no idea. We can disagree on those things. But what's going to happen when God really does bring this world through tribulation is infinitely worse than some of the signs that we see. But these are indicators that it is going to happen, and that's going to be the real connection to Jesus' return. These have always characterized a fallen world, but it seems they will increase at the end of the age as they signal the imminent arrival. And what I mean by imminent is that there's some latitude there. That doesn't mean we date things. It just means it's imminent. It just means it could happen. It could happen anytime. Nothing's keeping it from happening. The imminent arrival of Jesus to judge sinful humanity and set up his millennial kingdom. So we trust and we treasure and we proclaim and we recognize our own fallible interpretive skills. So I'm telling you that right now. My interpretive skills are fallible. Someone who disagrees with me in the theological circles may tell me that if they ever listen to our little YouTube sermon. So I am fallible in my interpretive skills, though I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture. And so are you. And so is everyone else. Now I will tell you, there's one right interpretation of this. But I'm not sure who's got it. Most importantly, we fight to keep our hope in the one who has come to make things right between us and God. Did you miss that? Let me say it again. Most importantly, we fight to keep our hope in the one who has come to make things right between us and God. That way, we don't have to worry about whether we're right about all the interpretive things here, because our hope is in the one who does have it all figured out. And will come to make things right as he restores God's design and truth reigns. So I've ended this text. These next verses, verses 9 through 13, are a part of what Jesus is saying will characterize the age. But I wanted to spend more time on those next week, because those specifically are about how they relate to Christians and their suffering. And so that will be really important. So verses 9 through 13 depict persecution, apostasy, false teaching, the increase of sin, and cold-heartedness, but also simultaneously perseverance and gospel spread to the nations. And so as we close, the destruction of the temple that Jesus guarantees stands against the true temple, the true priest, the true sacrifice, and the true way to God. The disciples' curiosity and misunderstanding in how Jesus begins his answer reminds us that he would not physically reign until he was rejected, crucified, and risen, which truly is about the kingdom and truly brings people into his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, if you have believed, you right now are a participant in that kingdom. Your Messiah is reigning now. And if you've not been brought into the kingdom, the most important thing that is more important than our interpretation of end times theology is that he came to be, to live perfectly when no one else did. God is a holy God who demands perfect righteousness and obedience. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God except Jesus. Mm-hmm. And he lived perfectly for his whole life. And he indeed was rejected by his own people. And he was crucified by his people and Rome and crushed by his Father on the cross, bearing the sin and the wrath and the judgment and the eternal damnation that sinners deserve. And he rose again victoriously, demonstrating that his Father was pleased with his sacrifice. And he had defeated death. He alone had the power to do that. So that sinners who have broken God's law and deserve an eternity of being condemned in hell forever and ever, who deserve nothing good, receive everything good by simply trusting Jesus as their Savior. And I imagine most people here have done that. They put their faith in Jesus, repented of their sins. But if you haven't, he is a good Savior. And he's provided the way for you to be made right with God and forgiven for your sins and have eternal life if you simply put your trust in him. The one who tells the future here also, and this encourages us, is the one who determines it. So he's predicting the future here in a lot of ways, but he's also the one who determines it, and those who are his can trust him. The hand that determines the future is also the hand that holds me. Mm-hmm. Also, we live in the reality of the presence of spiritual deception. But the one who is the truth guards us against it. We interpret also, finally, the circumstances that have come, are occurring, and will come with the hope that Jesus will come again to visibly reign and make all things right. Birth pains give way to joy. Right, moms? Birth pains give way to joy. And when Jesus says all these are but the beginning of the birth pains, at the end of those, he uses those words purposefully, are joy. When he makes all things right. So, in the meantime, we trust, we long for, right? We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, we obey, and we worship. Let's pray together. Would you please help our understanding, Father, to especially these specifics about religious deception? Mm-hmm. Faithfulness in the midst of that. Faithfulness just in this age that is characterized by these things. Because Jesus hasn't returned. And so we need your grace. And we thank you most of all for the one who has come to make us right with you. Who has determined and holds the future in his hands. And so it is sure and we are secure. We pray these things in his name. Amen.